Ruth 1:16, but Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Ruth 3:9, he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And Ruth 4:17, and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that all scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for us to teach us and train us in righteousness and to correct us and all of that, so that we may be fully equipped for every good work. And so we call upon you, glorious Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, that you would send down the spirit of wisdom and revelation, give us insight to this passage, brand the truths upon our soul, and transform us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on the surface, the book of Ruth seems like this quaint little story that could be the theme of a Hallmark movie, right? You got this some intriguing romance. We see two women go through incredibly difficult times and come out the other side, and there's a happy ending. Seems like, at least on the surface, a typical Hallmark movie. But the book is also an essential part of the story of the entire Bible, the storyline and the coming of the Messiah. We know this from the way that the book ends. I read chapter 4, verse 17. There seems to be this anticipation surrounding the baby that's born and his relation to King David. Obed, the father, the baby born to Boaz and Ruth, was the grandfather of King David. And then if you fast forward, a thousand years or so, to the opening words of the New Testament, we see something else that's even more significant than King David. The New Testament opens with the words, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." That short statement to begin the New Testament clues us into something that is pretty significant. We shouldn't miss this. God made a covenant with both David and Abraham. And Jesus, who is the son of David, the son of Abraham, or the offspring of David and Abraham, is the one through whom these covenants, promises, are ultimately fulfilled. The promise made to Abraham was, "In you shall all the nations be blessed. In you," or in your offspring, or in your seed, "all families will be blessed." Well, that finds its fulfillment in Christ. And the promise, or the covenant made with David, was that one of your sons, David, is going to sit on your throne, and his throne is going to be established eternally. That finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so the storyline of Scripture depends largely on the book of Ruth and what takes place in the book of Ruth. If Naomi had convinced Ruth to go back to Moab, God's redemptive plan would have been derailed. No Ruth and Boaz, no King David, and of course, no Jesus Christ. Well, I should say, no Ruth and Boaz, no Obed. No Obed, no King David, no King David, no Jesus. Okay, that's pretty significant. And I think it needs to be understood. We went through a series not too long ago where we looked at the whole storyline of Scripture. And it's good to gain from, the individual trees of the Bible without missing the forest, the whole picture of the Bible. And Ruth certainly plays an important part of that. This morning, I want to take one more look at the book of Ruth and draw out what I think are some immeasurable treasures for us in Christ. Because even though it does contribute to the whole picture of the Bible, it also has some treasures for our lives in Christ. What I'm going to cover this morning will be some familiar terrain from the last 4 weeks, but I think it's worth another look with renewed emphasis and application. And here's where I want to go this morning. The book of Ruth gives us a striking pattern for how we can live lives that matter. How we can live a life of significance. Okay? We all hunger for that. Everyone wants to live a life that matters or wants to know that their life counted for something. To know that their life was about more than just the next fun thing to do. And, God put that in us, to live with a sense of significance. And the book of Ruth gives us, I think, a template for a life of significance or a significant life, with each one of the main characters conspiring together to show us, okay? And so I want to look at Naomi and her confidence and belief in divine providence. That's the first thing I want to look at. Second, I want to look at Ruth's consecration to a great purpose. And third, I want to look at Boaz's act of redemption. So first, Naomi and divine providence. Divine providence is the Bible's teaching that God created and governs all of his creatures, everything in creation, from the greatest to the least, by his own wise and holy counsel to bring about his purpose, ultimately for his glory. And I would say secondarily for the good of his people, but ultimately for his glory and then also for his people. I think this is the Bible's teaching from beginning to end. Ephesians 1:11 says, "Our God works all things according to the counsel of his will." Isaiah 46 says that there's none like our God who declares the end from the beginning and things that have not yet happened, saying, this is what God says, not me, "My counsel will stand, and I will accomplish all of my purposes." That's our God. And he's the one who governs the universe. I think this truth is kind of passively accepted by many, but not firmly relied upon. Not taken to the bank, like, "I trust this." One of the overarching themes of the book of Ruth, I think, is the providence of God. We tend to focus on the horizontal interactions of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, and there's nothing wrong with that focus. It's good. There's a lot to learn there. But we can't overlook the hidden hand of our God moving above and in and through the actions of these people. God's providence, let's face it, is often baffling to us. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 11:33 that God's ways are inscrutable. And don't show your hands, but like we're like, what does inscrutable mean? King James Version puts it this way: God's ways are beyond finding out. One of the reasons why the providence of God, how God governs everything, all of his creatures from the greatest to the least, one reason why this baffles us is because his ways are beyond finding out. One commentator put it this way: when tragedy strikes, when joy surprises, when sorrow overwhelms, when opportunities knock, when circumstances push us to the edge, when we have no answers, somehow, some way, as Christians, we know the solution lies deep in the providence of God. God's providence, of course, does not erase the reality of the devil, his evil intentions and his evil strategies and his plans to do harm to God's kingdom and to God's people. It also doesn't erase sin in the world, that we live in a fallen, sinful world. We certainly do. And God's providence does not erase, you know, the free choices of men, creaturely choices of human beings. We make choices every day, and no one's holding a gun to our head to make us do it. But In all of that, the Bible assures us that God still rules, and God overrules for his purpose. And how we put all that together is beyond finding out. Amen? It's just beyond us. You know, if you approach the Bible and say, with our little pea-sized brains, I need to know and understand everything in this very limited brain before I believe it, there's a lot of things you just will cast aside. God has revealed it, and so we believe it. We try to seek to believe and understand as much as Scripture shows us and reveals to us. Well, I believe all the Old Testament and New Testament believers in Yahweh knew this and believed this. And Naomi knew this. Both the bitter experiences and the sweet were attributed in the book of Ruth ultimately to God. Naomi, when she came back to Bethlehem, stated that God had brought calamity upon her. Of course, she was referring to the death of Elimelech, her husband, her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And this is why she said, when the women of Bethlehem said, "Is that Naomi? Or is this Naomi?" She said, "Don't call me that anymore. Don't call me Naomi," which means, Naomi means pleasant, or could mean beautiful. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. Because God, she said, God had dealt bitterly with her. She was left desolate. She was widowed. She was childless. And it truly was bitter. And there's no getting around that. It was bitter. God's providence can be bitter, but it can also be incredibly sweet. And we see this as the story moves along. In fact, the way the book ends in terms of Naomi, I think is strange, kind of, and beautiful. You get to the end of the book and it's like, whose baby is this? Because who's holding the baby? It's not Ruth. It's Naomi. And who are the women saying, "You are so blessed"? It's not Ruth. It's Naomi. After Boaz and Ruth got married and Ruth bore a son, the women of Bethlehem were thrilled for Naomi. And they say to her the following. The women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher in your old age." Who did the women turn to praise? They said, "Blessed be the Lord." They didn't turn to Naomi and say, "Wow, Naomi, you know, your plan to hook Boaz and Ruth up was spot on. Good job. How lucky of you." Nor did they say to Naomi, "Ruth, boy, she did a great job of selling that kinsman redeemer concept." No. They blessed the Lord. Of course, Ruth did endear herself to Boaz, and Ruth did kind of alter the plan that Naomi set out and improvised and said, "Okay, I'm just going to go for it," and basically said to Boaz, "Marry me." She did that. And of course, Naomi did come up with a plan, I think a wise plan. She saw an opportunity and acted. And Ruth played her part in the plan with some alterations. But the Lord was behind it all. The Lord was behind it all. The Lord was working, governing behind all of it, the bitter losses that Naomi and Ruth endured, as well as the blessing and restoration. We struggle, I think, with the idea of providence because, sometimes you just hear people say, "Well, God does never allow bad things to happen or bring about bad things." It's like, well, just open your Bible and read, and you see that he does. He does allow bad things. But I think we also struggle with the idea of providence because we don't we just don't see the big picture. One of the themes in the book of Ecclesiastes is we are, we're limited in every way, I suppose, but we are incredibly limited in what we can perceive and understand about reality. We live life, Ecclesiastes says, under the sun. And so we think, or we might be tempted to think, if I could see how this, and then you fill in the blank, contributes to something good for me, something good for my family, if I can see how somehow it contributes to the glory of God, then okay. But we often can't. Naomi couldn't either. At the beginning of the book, Naomi had no clue where God's dealings with her would take her. She had no idea. She may have thought or assumed that she would die a bereaved woman, widowed and unredeemed. And even when Ruth and Boaz married and Naomi and Ruth were redeemed by Boaz, she had no idea the significance beyond that. For her, it was like, okay, my family line's going to be preserved. But I doubt Naomi lived to see David born, who would have been her great-great-great-great-grandson, maybe. She didn't live to see him born. She wouldn't have known the significance, even if she did live to see him born. She was so limited in what she could perceive and see and know. And so are we. So limited. And, I need to be reminded of that. I can be very, now I may not come across this way, but I can be very proud in what I think is right and true and my perception of things. I do think for believers, God's providence is meant to be a deep comfort and a source of courage for us. If we live with a strong conviction of its truthfulness, a strong conviction that it's true. The Declaration of Independence, you guys know how it closes, the last sentence? I bet you some here do. Or at least when I start saying it, it's going to be like, oh yeah, that rings a bell. It says this, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." What do they rely firmly upon? Divine providence. Do you have a firm reliance on divine providence? Or do you see the world as just this chaotic thing that's, without any overarching sense of God's purpose and plan? I hope you have a firm reliance upon it. I hope after today you will. Because if you do, you can say with confidence, like the Apostle Paul, before the Areopagus, these brainiac philosophers, he said, "In him, that is in God, we live and move and have our being." That's not just a cliche, beloved. It's not. In him we live and move and have our being. If you believe in divine providence, you can say like the British missionary Henry Martin, I love this. He said this, "I am immortal until God's work for me is done. The Lord reigns." I love that. Isn't that amazing? If you are firmly reliant upon divine providence, you can live with that kind of emboldened posture in life. Hear the words of Jesus Christ, our Lord, Matthew 10. "A sparrow will not fall to the ground apart from your Father." A sparrow? Just a little sparrow. "A sparrow will not fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. you are of more value than many sparrows. Amen? To live with significance, I think the book of Ruth teaches us to firmly rely on divine providence. We also see something extraordinary, or it's ordinary in one sense, but it's pretty amazing, remarkable in Ruth's devotion and consecration. The book of Ruth traces the story of three characters, all of them pretty ordinary. You know, the book of Ruth contains no miracles. It doesn't contain any battles. I mean physical, like battlefield swords and spears and so forth, and therefore no war heroes. The main characters are an older man, Boaz, who was a man of dignity, a respected man, probably wealthy in terms of, at least in Bethlehem, an old woman named Naomi, who was a widow, and a young woman who, not insignificantly, was a foreigner from Moab. The book contains pain and sorrow because Ruth and Naomi lost their husbands. Naomi lost her two sons. The book contains something exciting like a barley harvest. I'm kidding. Something like, you know, love, a love story, marriage, and the birth of a baby named Obed, which the only reason you know that name is because he's David's grandfather. Pretty ordinary things. And yet, ordinary people devoted to God are significant. Ordinary people devoted to God are significant. The outcome of the book of Ruth has pretty extraordinary ramifications. Ordinary people who are consecrated to God, doing ordinary things, can bring about extraordinary results. That's what we see in the book of Ruth. Of course, the results went far beyond what any of those three saw, but maybe that's the point. There's a kind of Christianity, I think, that seems to downplay, and sometimes it seems like even despise, the ordinary. Ordinary things like diligent work for the glory of God. Ordinary things like just being faithful to a church. Ordinary things like reading your Bible and praying. Ordinary things like getting married and having kids. Ordinary things like raising your kids to fear the Lord. Ordinary things like wives and mothers being good homemakers and so forth for the glory of God. And ordinary things like husbands and fathers taking responsibility and daily sacrificing for the good of their family. Ordinary things like quietly bearing witness to your neighbors in word and deed to the gospel of Christ. I fear there's a portion of the body of Christ that poo-poos that, as though we're all supposed to do something grand and on a stage somewhere. I remember several years ago, I was at a prayer meeting where there was a man who was speaking words, he would say prophesying, and I believe in prophecy, but he was prophesying, speaking words over people, and of the 8 or 10 people he spoke words over, every single one of them, without fail, got a word that they would lead a worldwide ministry or speak to thousands on a stage about Jesus or be an advisor to some great big king or governmental figure. And I left certain that that man was not speaking for God. Certain. And don't think that some people are called to big, massively influential ministries. They are, and I praise God for it. Praise God for faithful Christians who have large platforms and use those platforms for God's glory. I think of someone like Charles Spurgeon from the past, And there's people now too, but Charles Spurgeon, or recently the death of Charlie Kirk, I think of him. Young man, huge platform. And at least in the last few years, overtly Christian. And don't get me wrong, I want to see Christians influencing every part of society, advising the governor of Iowa and the president of the United States, or being the governor and the president. I want to see that. But does anybody here know the name of the man who preached the sermon that God used in Charles Spurgeon's conversion? Anybody know? You don't. I don't either. Charles Spurgeon described it. He went to church one day and the pastor couldn't be there because of bad weather. And so a deacon stood up and preached a message. And Spurgeon said he was a mediocre preacher who stuttered and stammered. And yet, that's what God used to save him. Does anybody know the fifth grade teacher who shared the gospel in class that was the instrument through which Charlie Kirk was saved? You don't. I read this last week. There was a group of parents in like the mid-80s who said, we got to start a Christian school. And so they put together money. They put out kind of a committee to kind of explore that. And they did, a year later, I think. And it was just a small Christian school, but grew over time, probably somewhat like ACA. And it's never huge, but there's a young guy in fifth grade, 11-year-old or something, named Charlie Kirk in class. And the teacher was sharing the gospel. And he gave his life to Christ. No one knows her name. And it doesn't matter. It's beautiful that way, isn't it? It's a glorious thing. Most Christians are going to have a significant but subtle and quiet influence in the world. And we just got to say amen to that. So we should seek to be exemplary in the ordinary in all that God calls us to. Boaz, Naomi, and Ruth were part of God's grand world-changing plan in quiet ways. And when it comes to influence, or being an influencer, if you will, the vast majority of Christians are more like Boaz than Moses. They're more like Ruth than Deborah. Ordinary people, and God loves using ordinary people. And I suppose you could say Moses was fairly ordinary. He couldn't speak very well. But you get my point. He was like the man, right? And Deborah, for that period of time, was like the judge rescuing Israel. God loves using ordinary people, and I love that. It's good. The Apostle Paul said the following, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being or no flesh may boast in the presence of God." For the most part, God chooses pretty ordinary people. Not many of you, Paul says. Doesn't mean there aren't any, but not many. Now, I want to make something clear. When I say ordinary, I don't mean, hopefully you've already gotten this, but I don't mean insignificant. Ordinary Christians are not insignificant at all. But our significance comes from our devotion to God, redeemed by Christ's blood and our devotion to God. Francis Schaeffer made a great point in his book, No Little People, No Little Places. He's talking, I'm going to read a quote from him, but just a little context. He's talking about the rod of Moses. You guys know the rod that God zapped with power or whatever, and it became the rod of God. Here's what Francis Schaeffer said. Consider the mighty ways in which God used a dead stick of wood. God so used a stick of wood can be the banner cry over each one of us. Though we are limited and weak in talent, physical energy, psychological strength, and you could make a bigger list, we are not less than a stick of wood. I was going to have you turn to your neighbor and say, you're not less than a stick of wood, but anyways. He goes on and says, but as the rod of Moses had to become the rod of God, so that which is me must become the me of God. Then I can become useful in God's hands. The scripture emphasizes that much can come from little if the little is truly consecrated to God. There are no little people and no big people in the true spiritual sense, but only consecrated and unconsecrated people. The problem for each of us is applying this truth to ourselves. And then he ends with this. Is Francis Schaeffer the Francis Schaeffer of God? And I think that's worthy of each of us asking that question. Is Josh DeGroat the Josh DeGroat of God? To be consecrated means to be separated from a common to a sacred or holy use. I think consecration or being consecrated is how we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Now, it's true the word consecration is not actually used in the book of Ruth. It's not there. But I think the principle is. Ruth's declaration of commitment to Naomi, in that, I think we hear her consecration to Naomi's God as well. Ruth 1:16 and 17. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more, if anything but death parts me from you. Ruth was all in. She was all in. Remember the other daughter-in-law? Orpah. It says Orpah went back to her gods and her family. Ruth burned all those bridges. They were gone. She was all in. And all the way through the book, we see she was all in. I was mowing the yard yesterday, and some of these things were mowing through my mind, And I was struck with all that, you know, we hear Naomi's angst in chapter 1. Maybe you'd even say complaint. We don't hear a single complaint from Ruth. Doesn't mean she didn't weep. She probably did. And I can't say for certain she did never complain. We just don't hear a word of it. She was all in. She had turned from the gods of Moab to the true and living God. And this ordinary Moabite woman changed the world. Through her faith in God, her loyalty to Naomi, her marriage to Boaz, bearing a son. And so ordinary people like me, all of us, how does God change the world and advance his kingdom? Through a few people with large platforms and millions of people like Ruth consecrated to God. You may be ordinary, most of us are, but if you are consecrated, if you are the you of God, your life will be significant for him in ways beyond what you could imagine. I think we need to know that. God's providence, okay, he's governing all things to his appointed glory and for our good, and ordinary people consecrated to God. Our lives, there's a saying, or there's a quote from the movie Gladiator, the first one, and it's in the opening scene. Maximus, that Roman general, is talking to his men, and he said, "What we do in this life echoes in eternity. What we do in this life reverberates for generations and into eternity." Let's look at Boaz's act of redemption. This theme of kinsman redeemer is pretty important in the book of Ruth. And as I've, looking at chapter 3, and then last week when Reed taught on chapter 4, this idea of kinsman redeemer obviously is big. And it seems like commentators are kind of split on whether or not this was actually a law, like a Levitical law, or more like a custom, a customary expectation. Chapter 4 seems to imply that there was some wiggle room, right? The closer relatives, like, no thanks. And at least it doesn't imply that he had sinned. But what is important is that the kinsman redeemer had to be a near relative, male relative. It couldn't just be anyone who saw an opportunity to increase their real estate portfolio and buy some land. There had to be some solidarity with the family, with those who had suffered loss. And the kinsman redeemer would change the family status from ruin to redemption. From poverty and desolation and ruin to redemption and safety and rest. And I hope you see in Boaz a type of Jesus Christ, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the kind or the type of redeemer that we need. Someone who has solidarity, if you will, with us, with the plight of our ruin because of sin and the judgment we deserve. This is why Jesus became like us in every way. He didn't put off his divinity, his divine nature, but he did become fully man. Isaiah 53 says he was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. I remember one time I was down at Bethel Mission. Luke and I would go down there once a month. It's been a while since we've done that, but homeless men's shelter, and I was preaching, and some guys came up afterwards for prayer, and there was one guy in particular, and I can't remember his circumstance situation, but there's a lot of self-inflicted wounds at a place like Bethel Mission. There's a lot of things that have happened to them too. And I just shared with him, the Lord Jesus Christ is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it's like the Lord, I mean, it's not like he repented and believed in Jesus right then, but it deeply ministered to him. That Jesus knows us through and through. It's not like he's aloof some long ways away. When Jesus looks at poor, helpless sinners, he doesn't hold his nose. Isn't that wonderful? Unless you think you're better than you actually are, that's wonderful news. Hebrews 3 says he was made like us in every way so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He knows us. He doesn't just know us intellectually. He knows us. He knows us through and through. Hebrews 4 says he is able to be sympathetic toward us because he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, but I think it's worth saying again. When we hear Boaz promise Ruth in Ruth chapter 3, Boaz says to Ruth, if this other man, remember there was another closer or nearer male relative who had first option to redeem Naomi and Ruth and so and all the property and so forth. And Boaz said, if this other man is not willing to redeem you, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. And I said, we should hear, when we hear Boaz say that, we should hear the words of our Lord, who says, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Because for Boaz to redeem Ruth meant she was going to be his wife. And when we hear our Lord say, I've redeemed you, I've called you by name, you are mine. That language, you are mine, is marital language. What is the church? The bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. Martin Luther used marriage to explain the gospel in his book, The Freedom of the Christian, and it kind of goes like this. I couldn't find it, but I remember it well enough that I can. But this is not verbatim, okay? He said the gospel is like a great king marrying a harlot. The harlot can't make herself the queen by anything she does. She can't do anything to make herself the queen, but by the king's wedding vows, she becomes a queen. And so the king says to the harlot, all that I am and all that I have, I give to you. All that he is and all that he has, all that our Lord is and all that he has, he gives to his bride. And by his vow, this harlot is given the status of royalty and all that belongs to the king. Beloved, if you are in Christ, this transaction has taken place for you. Our Lord has redeemed you and me, and he says, all that I am, I give to you. All that I am, I offer. How does it go? All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. You have been brought from ruin to redemption, and you will be brought to glory. Ruth was blessed with the riches of Boaz. Brothers and sisters, do you know the riches you possess in Christ? Ruth was blessed with rest in Boaz's home. Do you know the rest that is yours in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ? Ruth was given a bright future because she was united to Boaz. Do you know the unspeakably glorious and bright future that you have because you're united to Jesus Christ? And I think this idea of redemption as Christians actually is a key part to our understanding of the idea of relying on divine providence. You know, sometimes providence tastes bitter, other times very sweet. But if we are in Christ, we can believe. There's a Puritan named Thomas Watson. I love what he said. He said, if we're in Christ, this is true. All God's providence shall conspire for your good at last. We can be totally confident in that if we're in Christ. If we're outside of Christ, that's not true at all. And we can be convinced of this because Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him graciously give us all things? In Christ and with Christ, all that he has and all that he is and all that he has, he gives and shares with us. And your redemption in Christ is also, I think, the key to being consecrated to God. I think we shy away from being consecrated to God or devoted to God. Because we're not sure it's worth it. We don't want to pay the price that it might cost us. I have a friend who said to me, and I know this because I prayed with him, he said he prayed for a long time, God, do whatever it takes. And that's kind of a risky prayer, right? Do whatever it takes to just for me to be fully yours. And God has done that. There's been sweet and bitter things that have happened to this dear friend. But sometimes we're not sure we want what it may require of us. But if Jesus Christ is your divine kinsman redeemer, who's also your divine husband, who has brought you out of ruin to himself and says, all that I have is yours, would you withhold yourself from him? He is worthy, and it is worth it. We can count on that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this remarkable little book of Ruth. Lord, there is so much here for us and rich treasures. I pray that what was spoken today, and I do want to preface it with this, to the degree that it's in line with truth, you would brand it upon our souls. Firm reliance upon divine providence, that we would seek to be yielded, consecrated to you fully, set apart for sacred, holy use. And both of these things on the foundation that we have been redeemed by our loving Redeemer and Bridegroom, Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. Stay seated.